other people are finding useful ways to share the gospel in their part of the world, or just things about the New Testament church and how we can see the reinvigoration of New Testament life among the Lord's people. And I want to begin by reading a few verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I really appreciate all the work Craig's done in this and for the sacrifice that many of you have made in coming here. I know some of you really stretched your grace to the limit in long-distance travel with other yet-to-be-perfected believers in close circumstances. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and consents not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting or wrestling about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul is really concerned that the next generation, young men like Timothy, go on well to the finish line. And so he gives him some very clear directives as to how to avoid the traps that surround us everywhere we look. This is a minefield, and many of those who ought to be at sessions like this have stepped on one, right? They've been taken away into hurtful lusts, the Bible says. They've ended up listening to the siren song of the world. They've given their hearts over to careers or to relationships or whatever it might be that have robbed them of finishing well in the Christian race. Now, I want to underline for you the words that are found at the beginning of the section we read. The Lord Jesus has left on record certain words for us. Now, wouldn't it be a tremendous thing? When I read a book, I like to read a book by somebody who actually knows what they're talking about. There are lots of books written by people who actually don't know what they're talking about. They rely heavily on quoting the experts or on other people, and you start to read it and you get this feeling like this is a guy who learned surgery by extension courses somewhere. He's never really done it himself. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. Wouldn't it be great if there was a book to read by somebody who actually knew everything about everything? There are people who have some really good ideas, but they've just forgotten one or two facts. And so what they tell us is lopsided. It really doesn't work. It really isn't true. And if there was someone who would communicate with us who not only knew everything about everything in the universe, but he actually knew everything about us, and he knew how we ticked, and he knew what we needed to bring us to that sense of rest, that sense of well-being, that sense that everything was ticking the way it was supposed to. And then on top of that, suppose this author not only knew us, but cared about us so much that he gave his life for us. We would listen to what he had to say, it seems to me, with very careful interest. If somebody's communicating to us and we know that he has all the facts at hand, he knows the end from the beginning, he knows how everything in the universe is supposed to run because he put it together and he sustains it, and we're, to his mind, an essential part of that big plan, so much so that he's actually let us in on the secrets of God so that we can work with God in his purposes. Now, what seems very ironic to me is that in all of the teaching that we receive, how little of it is actually based on the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we should be red-letter Christians. In other words, only what Jesus said. That's the rest of it's not, it's secondary. It's not important. It is important. It's all the inspired word of God. But when the Lord Jesus speaks, obviously we ought to pay careful attention to what he says. Now, when we're thinking, as we will be this week, about the church, the New Testament church, and what the Lord had in mind, as soon as I say those words, people in their minds skip over to the epistles, right? We just naturally do that. And if you use the epistles for your list of what's important in the life of the church, you will have a very good list. You'll have a doctrinal list, a list of the basic doctrines of the church as found in primarily the Pauline epistles. And so we'd have things like the headship of Christ and the priesthood of believers and so on down the list, right? If we back up to the book of Acts and we start looking carefully at how the church took those doctrinal ideas and put them into shoe leather, how they actually lived out those ideas, we get a lot more detail. We start to see in audiovisual how those ideas are actually translated into everyday life, right? But if we were to back up one more step and start to look carefully at the teachings of Jesus, we would see those teachings as they flourish in the book of Acts and as they are developed theologically, doctrinally in the epistles. But there would be a lot of details that we might catch in the teachings of Jesus that we might tend to overlook in the book of Acts and in the epistles. Now, let me give you an example. If we're to look at, say, the subject, which occurs many, many times in the epistles, regarding loving one another and being kind to one another and manifesting a sacrificial spirit towards one another, we would have a lot of very good passages in the epistles. What are some verses in the epistles that speak like that?
1 Corinthians 13,
a portrait of love, which is not just a little love song to be read at weddings. It's in the heart of the teaching on the exercise of gift in the church, right? So it's laying this foundation, this basis, that even if you're highly gifted, if you don't love people, if you don't love the Lord, first of all, and then love his people, the whole thing becomes an irritation to people. It's like fingers down a chalkboard. Yeah? What else? What other verses? Yeah. Okay, how many heard him at the back? Oh, very good. Some good ears back there. All right. That's right. We'll do it a little bit later. All right. Thank you, brother. So, you know, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, but only when they deserve it. Oh, no. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Yeah, there are a lot of verses like this sprinkled through the New Testament, through the epistles. If we back up to the book of Acts, we discover how radically, in our way of thinking, how radically the Christians took that idea, the extent to which they took it, right? For example, we discover that they were in each other's homes every day. Now, how many of you over the last week could say, I was in other Christians' homes every day? Unless some of you are moochers just living off somebody. Yeah, all right. But the idea that your life is intertwined with the lives of God's people to such a degree that not only are you in each other's homes every day, you don't feel the necessity of being invited before you show up. Okay? Now, I was out in Montana with this group of ex-Hutterites. We go to this house for lunch, and we arrive, and the sister who's preparing the meal welcomes us, and we sit down in the living room, and a couple of minutes later, she's working in the kitchen, looks out the window and says, oh, look, these folks must have heard you were here. They've driven 50 miles. Okay? So a family comes in, six or seven people. They all walk in the door, just walk in, and they sit down and start talking, and the woman shows no frustration, like, I only have, you know, four pork chops, because she's working not on the Martha Stewart model. She's got a big crock pot of soup, that's all, and bread and water, and, you know, you can just add more water to the soup. Anyway, by the time mealtime comes, there are 50 people in the house, none of which were invited. But hey, I don't have to give my kids an invitation for lunch, do I? They know they're welcome. Anytime they show up, I don't have to, you know, if some of my married children are in town, I don't say, well, excuse me, but this is not polite. You need to contact me first, you know, and I need time to prepare. No, my home is open to my family. You see, well, these folks in Montana, they have this crazy idea that when the Bible speaks about us as the family of God, it actually means that we're more intimate with each other than the natural relationships that we have in family. They think it's actually better. They think it's closer. And therefore, if at the natural level you don't feel obligated to call up your mother and saying, I'll be home for supper tonight at such and such a time, you just show up, they say, well, why would it be any different with the people of God? Now, again, I say you got to get over the, you know, fine bone china, you know, the drop on your tablecloth measured and all that. You got to get over that stuff, the white glove, check the, you know, the dust on the lintel of the door. Now, if we take this idea further, now, you know, we see things, for example, like they had all things common. And again, you know, my children, they work on that principle in our family that we have all things common. You know, I mean, what's mine is theirs. What's theirs is theirs, but what's mine is theirs. I'd like it to be a two-way street, but it's never, you know, never outlined exactly that way. It's more like, can I have the car? Can I have this or that? And, you know, I'm happy for them to share what I have. In fact, if I had it to myself, it wouldn't be the same. I love having this sense of community, this sense of sharing what we have. And we sit down at the table. They go to the fridge anytime they want. They reach in, take things out of the fridge. And I don't have a little list on the fridge door saying, please mark down what you took and, you know, we'll straighten it out at the end of the month. They use the phone, they use the air conditioning in the house, they flop around on the furniture. It's theirs, it's ours, right? Again, in the early church, that's actually what they thought. Now, the logic is pretty simple. Point number one. Everything belongs to God. The unbeliever doesn't believe that, but the believer has figured that out. As the Apostle Paul says here, there's something we're sure of. When we came into this world, we had nothing. And when we leave this world, we have nothing. And in between, we don't own anything. You think you own a house? You don't. You're a tenant there.
It's going to belong to somebody else. If the Lord doesn't come back, somebody else will get it, right? You got to leave it all behind. You don't get to keep any of this stuff. It all belongs to God. The Lord Jesus is the heir of all things. And he has chosen to share that with us. But it's his. And I'm going to give an account for my stewardship for everything that's in my care. The more stuff you have, the more expensive it is, the more responsibility you have to give an account. Can you imagine that? You go to some of these countries, they can hold all their earthly possessions in a paper bag. That's what they have to give account for. What do you have to give account for? Thousands and thousands and thousands of things. And we'll give an account for every one of them. So now the question is, if everything belongs to God, and everything that I have is a stewardship for which I'll give an account, are there things in my stewardship which I'm not using effectively in the light of eternity that other Christians could use much more effectively to the glory of God? Is that true? And if it is true, doesn't it make logical sense that before I get to the judgment seat of Christ and find out that I've had this warehouse of stuff that I haven't used, that if somebody else can use it, it ought to be transferred from my stewardship to their stewardship? I mean, it's still owned by God, but now it's in their care and they're going to give an account for it, not me. That's how the Christians thought. That's what they saw. And so, if somebody had something like Barnabas, he has a piece of real estate, and he takes the money from it and he throws it into the pot and says, I don't want to give an account for this someday, this piece of land sitting there. I want to turn this into something that can be used for the advancement of the cause of Christ. So when the news came at this assembly that this young guy, he had just got a new, to him, a van. It was kind of a beat-up old rusty thing, but it was new to him. He just got this van to drive to work with, and you know, he's sitting there at the Lord's Supper, and then it's announced that there's a new family that's just been driven off the colony with 8 kids, and they're sitting there at the Lord's Supper as well, and they need a vehicle, so please pray for a vehicle. And I was sitting there watching this, and the young guy gets up, and he walks across the circle, and he reaches into his pocket, pulls out the keys from his car, the van he just got, drops it in the lap of the brother with the 8 kids, and turns and goes back and sits down. Doesn't say a word, just sits down. In other words, that prayer has been answered. Right? To him, it was the most logical thing in the world. He could hitchhike. He could get a ride with somebody else, but a family with 8, I mean, they needed this vehicle more than he did, and so it was the most sensible thing in the world to him to transfer stewardship, not ownership. Ownership is God's. But, you know, it's all one bucket. It all comes out of the same bucket. If you need it or I need it, well, then we should start to think in that direction. Now, this is not communism. Communism says what's yours is mine. Christianity says what's mine is yours. The Lord recognizes this principle of stewardship. So when they spoke to Ananias and Sapphira, who also had a piece of land, but who were playing little mind games with God, Peter said to them, well, while you had it, wasn't it yours? Yeah, it was yours. In other words, it was on your list, your stewardship, your responsibility, and you had the right to choose how to use those resources. And if you'd kept them to yourselves, we wouldn't have said anything. We weren't trying to make you feel guilty or embarrassed or force you into doing this. If you don't want to do it willingly, don't do it. Keep the keys in your pocket. There was no external pressure on the Christians to fit in with this lifestyle. There was the want to. They wanted to. And when this couple decided that they would give the impression that they were doing more than they were doing, right at the very start of the history of the church, God said, I'm going to nip that in the bud. I don't want people doing this. If you want to, if you have a heart to do it, if it makes sense to you to transfer stewardship to somebody else, then by all means, you go ahead and do it. But if you feel that you're trying to conform to a certain mentality, a certain lifestyle, and you try to impress people, I'm not into that, right? And one of the characteristics of the teachings of the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount is all about this inside-outside thing, isn't it? Don't you be showing off in public. Don't you be praying in public, long prayers in public. You want long prayers? Great. Do them at home on your knees. Don't be showing off in the prayer meeting with long prayers. If you pray long prayers at the prayer meeting, more than likely you got short prayers at home. You know, I mean, he says, I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in people looking like they're fasting and going around putting on a show. And you're giving. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. The whole idea is that the Christian life is, the reality of the Christian life is an inward life. It's manifested outward, but you don't show off. It's the Lord who shows you. He's the Lord who reveals his glory through you. So you make sure it's an inward thing. And what you do secretly, the Lord will manifest you openly. He'll reveal his glory through you. You don't have to do that, right? So we have the concept of being kind to one another, thoughtful, loving, sacrificial in the epistles. We back up to the book of Acts, and now we start to see how they took it, how they understood that. And they said, well, what this means, of course, is that we're all family. We're in each other's homes every day. Our possessions are shared. Whatever you need, brother, it's good. I'm happy for you to have it. Now, of course, the more stuff you have, the harder it is to take that position, right? It's one thing to say, I got a beat up van here you can have. It's another thing to say, I got a $150,000 motorhome you can have. Because I look after my things, and you don't look after your things. And when you bring my $150,000 motorhome back, it looks like that old van all rusted. Like you really didn't care for my stuff, right? And this is an issue. There are people who look after it. They're the kind of people who draw little lines around where all their tools go in the garage. And there are other people, and it's just in a pile in the back with old pieces of 2x4 and who knows what else, right? And so they come over and say, hey, can I borrow your chainsaw? Why? Well, didn't you have a chainsaw? Yeah, but, you know, it's dull. And, I chainsawed a rock, to tell you the truth. That's what I did. So, I can't get it fixed right now, so I'm wondering if I can use yours. You know, there are issues. I know there are issues about stewardship. And say, look, I look after my stuff. I want you to look after my stuff. But what if they don't look after your stuff, right? The Lord Jesus, he puts this interesting proviso. He says, whoever gives to the poor lends to the Lord. So, you know, you see here some person and they're poor very often because they don't look after their stuff. They're not disciplined. They're not faithful. They leave things out and they get rusted and they fall apart and they don't have them anymore and all that sort of thing. And the Lord says, look, I understand all of that. I tell you what, if you give to the poor and they don't handle things well, just realize that I'll balance the book someday. I'll recompense you for that. You don't have to be overly concerned about that. Now, it's not a matter of enabling a drunkard and giving him enough money every day for a bottle of whiskey. On the other hand, he's saying when you transfer stewardship to somebody else and they're accountable for it now, if they don't look after it, well, you leave that between them and me, right? And I know there are other issues. There are issues like we can help people who don't know how to look after things. Well, there are women who can take single moms to a grocery store and show them how to shop for groceries, right? Because there are a lot of single moms that don't know how to shop for groceries, and they need to learn that. And there are men that can show men how to change the oil in their car, how to economize, how to look after a vehicle. Those are all good things. But the idea that love has an open hand and an open heart and an open home is a principle that the early believers took seriously. They had all the same kind of personality types as we have. I'm sure they had slobs back then too, who didn't look after their stuff and who were always borrowing. It's very possible they did. But the spirit of Christianity was Jesus has been so generous with me, I can't afford to keep my hand closed. I've got to share the generosity that he shared with me. Now we back up one step further, all right? So the basic idea of being kind and loving and so on, then some of the practical expressions of that in the book of Acts. Now we go back to the teachings of Jesus, and we hear him say something like this. When you invite people over for dinner, don't invite the people that have kitchens and china and dining rooms, see? In other words, don't be inviting the people over that can recompense you by having you back. Go out of your way to invite people to your home that can't invite you back. Now, who are some of those kinds of people? Okay, indigent, homeless people, yeah. I heard another answer over here.
Poor college students.
Yeah, right. College students making their parents poor usually. But yeah, all right, college students. And maybe specifically international students, right, who are desperate for some hospitality, for a home and environment, yeah? Who else? Yeah. Sorry? Okay, assisted living, right? Right? Yeah. Okay, visitors, Children, all right, yeah. Yep, children don't usually have fine bone china. That's exactly right. My father, when he was in the Air Force in England, he went to a certain assembly, I think for about a year, and no one ever invited him. And then finally, one day, a brother came to him and said, "Say, could I take you for lunch?" And my father said to him as they walked along the street, "You've redeemed my hope in this assembly." So this is so encouraging. Oh, the man said, "I'm a visitor too. I'm just in town for the day." Yeah, okay. Who else? I suppose that assisted living thing, that, you know, there are widows. There are people who are in little apartments and they can't have people over very easily, and sometimes they're not into cooking anymore. Widows, you know, the Bible says this is true religion, looking after fatherless and widows, yeah. Mark and Mona Schoenberg in Lawrence, Kansas, every week they go down with some others and take some big vans down to a halfway house, people getting out of prison before they are reintroduced to society. They go down there and they fill up these vans and take these guys home for dinner. Probably the first home-cooked dinner they've had in a long time. Matthew Entz in Lethbridge, Alberta. He's walking down the street and he'll hear people speaking in a foreign language. He goes up to them and says, "What language are you speaking?" And these people are from maybe Mozambique or Congo or whatever. And so he'll say to them, "Can you find all the groceries you're looking for in town? How long have you been here?" And he'll take them around and show them where to buy their kind of food. He knows all the bake shops and grocery stores, especially grocery stores in Lethbridge. And then he'll say, "Listen, I'll buy the groceries. How many? You got 30 people from your country here in this little community. I'll buy all the groceries, and you put on a big banquet, just like you'd have in your country. And then I'll bring 10 of my friends, and we'll be friends, you see?" And so they'll have this big dinner. They love to do this. Get together, and they have this big dinner. And he brings these Christian friends, and they sit there and get to know these people. And then he'll say to them, "What do you need? You need a job, you need to get your driver's license, you need health care, or can't find an apartment." He's got all these contacts, and before you know it, Matthew Entz, who's a guy with eighth grade education, just been saved, got saved 10 years ago, out of a Hutterite colony where they were very, very self-contained. This guy, you can drive down the street, he knows all the homeless people, he knows all the people from Sudan, all the people from, you name it. He can tell you, all the folks in town. And this model that is given to us in the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus would invite people for dinner. They'd sit down, sitting there with a bun and a fish in their hand. They were relaxed, weren't they? They were open to hear what he had to say. So I think we miss a lot if we simply say, here's our list of the characteristics of a New Testament church. And I think we've all heard messages on that. You know, here are the top seven, because those are the things we think we're pretty good at. You know, the priesthood of believers, the headship of Christ, the personality or the presidency of the Holy Spirit, etc. But when we go back into the Acts and then into the writings of the Lord Jesus, if not the list of doctrines, certainly the practices, the way we can put those doctrines into practice, greatly expands as we look at these subjects. All right? So I want to think just for a minute or two now about the words of the Lord Jesus as we have them in the Gospels. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke writes, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now that's the order, isn't it? To do and to teach. That's why people took Jesus so seriously. Because he didn't just talk, he did. Right? We have the same thing with the Apostle Paul. When he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he says to them that I showed you and taught you. I showed you and taught you. Now, can we expect people to take us seriously simply on the basis of our talk? I think America is kind of fed up hearing evangelicals talk. What they'd like to see is evangelicals do. And the Lord Jesus said in John 10:37, "If I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me." If my works don't match what I say, don't take me seriously. John 14:11, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." If the theological idea of the Trinity is sticking in your craw, well, take a look at the works that I do. Are they something you would expect God to do? Are they the works of God? Well, if they are, then can you extrapolate back and come to realize that the work I'm doing it as a result of God being in me, of I'm doing the work of God? Can you go that far with me, right? So he links again what he's saying and what he's doing, and he's saying the proof of what I say is in what I do. So when people say something like, well, I disagree with Jesus, I say, well, I tell you what, I hear what you're saying. I hear what Jesus is saying. Maybe we could look at your credentials. You know, have you raised any dead people lately? I take Jesus seriously. I take what he says seriously on the basis of what he did. So the first thing we notice is that the words of the Lord Jesus are not independent of his works. His works authenticate his words. The second thing we notice about the words of the Lord Jesus is that they are the only sure thing in town. I mean, we all know these opinion makers that were telling us how to invest our money, right? Well, you know, Jesus tells us how to invest our money. A poor woman down in Texas came to me, and after a meeting, she said, "I've got a question." You know what her question was? "Will I ever get my money back?" She had lost hundreds of thousands of dollars in the stock market. She wondered if she'd ever get her money back. I said, well, the only way you get your money back in the long run is to give it away. According to Jesus, right? He's the expert on investment. And he says, whatever you keep for yourself, you lose. The only things you get to keep are the things you give away. So if you give away your money, if you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, in the end you'll save it. Now, when we look at the words of the Lord Jesus, we're going to have to take them as a package. This idea like, well, if somebody asks for your coat, give them your cloak as well. That only works if the reason you bought the cloak or the coat was not for status. It was simply to keep yourself warm. And if you find somebody who's colder than you are and they need to be warmed up, well, then it makes sense to give it to them, right? But if you're thinking in terms of stuff as being status, as being position in life, then you can't afford to give it up because you're giving up more than just warmth, right? So when the scripture says here, as Paul writes, be content with food and clothing, that's it, that's all you need. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus, aren't they? Isn't that what he said? After all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's, you look at all the people around you, you know what they're after? They're after getting a little better car, a little bigger house, a little more money at work, little, you know, join the right country club, et cetera, et cetera. It's all about that. In fact, if you took a man's body away, he wouldn't know what to do with himself. Because everything's designed, you know, gourmet foods and better clothes and exercise for the body and comforts for the body. Everything's about the body. The natural man thinks about earthly things. We're not supposed to be like that, are we? One of the things that's supposed to mark us out is that we have an entirely different hope than people around us. Their hopes are all earthbound, temporal, selfish. Our hopes are entirely different. So the Lord Jesus, he deals with these subjects. Now, you can take them seriously or not. You can say, well, Jesus is thoroughly impractical. This is no way to live. Or you can say, actually, Jesus is the smart one. And he knows everything. And he knows how it's all going to end. He knows how the last chapter is going to be written. So we really ought to take him seriously. So when we read in the writings of the Lord Jesus, in the words of the Lord Jesus, that he tells us things that everybody else disagrees with, including many Christians, we got a choice to make. The Bible says, let God be true if it means that everyone else in the world has to be a liar. If that's what it takes, if you can't trust God, who can you trust? If you can't trust the creator of the universe, if you can't trust the one who holds everything together, you're in tough trouble if you can't take his word for it. And you remember, some disciples, they're called disciples, some disciples turned away from Jesus. The more radical they considered his words, the more he laid before them what the real issues were at stake, people started to pull back and say, I don't know about that. See you later. I think I hear my mother calling, right? Or I got to go to my dad's funeral. He's not dead yet, but I don't want to be out of town when it happens, you know? And they started making all these silly excuses about not going all the way with Jesus. And then the Lord said to the 12, will you also go away? And Peter speaks up and he says, to whom shall we go? We believe and are sure that you have the words of eternal life. Who else in town knows the end from the beginning? Who else in town put the universe together? Who else in town knows every tick of our hearts, every tear from our eyes, every hair on our head? Who else knows that? Who else cares about us like you care about us? So when the Lord has hard sayings to give to us, it's not because he doesn't care about us, because he does care about us. And the things he's telling us are the only things that in the end really make sense. So, you know, when something occurs in our lives, we're quick to, I don't know, get on Facebook and talk to our friends or call up somebody or even get out the commentaries or whatever. And Jesus is standing by and saying, I'm available. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the one who knows the whole story, right? And he wants to be our best friend. He wants us to go to him first, not as a final gasp, but not as a last recourse, but a first resource. We realize, Lord, you know all about this. You knew this was coming. It blindsided me. It didn't blindside you. How should I respond to this? What should I be doing in this situation? So, the point that Peter makes is, Lord, you're right 100% of the time. Not most of the time, but all the time. Now, of course, Peter had thought the Lord was right about 99%, because he said, even though everybody else forsakes you, I won't forsake you. But then he found out the Lord was right about 100%, didn't he? And we all have to find that out. Even when these hard sayings come to us, we say, Lord, I don't get it. Generally speaking, I found in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, I do get it. The words of Christ are really very clear, very plain. It's just that I'm trying to find some way around what the implications are. So the words of the Lord Jesus are the only sure thing in town. They're the only absolutely true thing you can count on. And you know he's telling you because he loves you. And then number three, and this is a remarkable thing. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 for a minute. Matthew chapter 7, well-known story here. The third point I want to make is this, that the words of Christ are the one factor that makes the difference between success and failure in your life. The words of Christ, whether we believe them or not, whether we act on the words of Christ or not, is the one factor that determines whether we'll be successful or failures in life. The Lord Jesus says this in verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Well, the great thing about this building project is it's not too late to move from sand to rock. this is the week that could make it, right? In which I say, from now on, I'm going to do what he says. I'm not just going to know what he says. We're great people for theories, and we can discuss all the fine points of theology. The question is, are we doing it, right? I told you about being over there in Japan, and these young believers, they'd come to me, and they'd read a couple of verses to me, and they'd say, how do you do that? And so I'd start to explain how a person should do it. And they don't mean, how should a person do it? They said, how do you do it? So, well, I don't do it, but I should do it. This is what I should do. If I was doing it, this is what I do. Well, they don't want to know that. They want to know, are you doing this? That's what they want. And, you know, that's what we should want. The Lord Jesus is saying, we have this little song. We use this song in Sunday school. And we give the impression that what Jesus was saying was that if you're saved, then you've got your house on the rock. And if you're lost, you got your house on the sand. But Jesus didn't exactly say that. What he said was, if you hear what I say and then do what I say, your house is on the rock. And if you hear what I say but don't do it, then your house is on the sand. You ever meet Christians with their houses on sand? Yeah. They hear what Jesus says, but hey, I mean, that's not practical. That's not reasonable. I'm gonna do it my way. And then the thing starts falling apart. The storms hit. I mean, it looks nice in fair weather, you know. Everything goes well until all of a sudden tragedy hits, struggles and problems come, and all of a sudden they're left scrambling. Their whole life is falling down the cliff, and they're saying, help, what's going on here? I'm a Christian. What's wrong? I shouldn't be treated like this. Things should be going better for me. Well, the fact is, storms hit everybody's life. The question is, have I built my life on what Jesus said? Have I taken him seriously? Because it's quite possible to be saved by grace and not saved from disgrace. It's possible to start well and finish badly.
Because at some point, I got a little too sure of myself, a little too cocky. I started to take Jesus' words as one opinion of many. And I read a commentary, and I liked his view of things better than what Jesus said, or appeared to say. And so I decided I just set that stuff aside, you know. I still considered myself a biblical Christian. It was just that the teachings of Jesus were not terribly important to me. The Lord Jesus says this is the one factor that will determine success or failure in your life, whether you take what I say seriously or not, whether you do what I say. Now, the Lord Jesus said, if you're my friends, you'll do everything I tell you. Now, generally, that's not the basis of a long-term relationship, right? Say, look, let's be friends. Here's how it's going to work. I'll tell you what to do, you do it, and we'll be friends. But if that friend happens to be the creator of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who knows everything, and I don't listen to him, that really gets in the way of a long-term relationship, doesn't it? I'm essentially denying him his very attributes. I'm saying he's not all-wise. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-loving. He's not all-kind. I don't trust him in this situation. Well, you don't trust me in a certain situation. There's good reason for that, because I'm not altogether trustworthy. But if you don't trust Jesus in what he says, that makes for a very shaky life, doesn't it? Now, I want to make one final point, because I think dispensationalists have a habit of writing off certain verses that contain the words of Jesus as if they were for another time or another people. And I understand there are considerations to be made, and there are certain times Jesus was addressing the nation of Israel and so on. I understand that. But I want to say that the words of the Lord Jesus have staying power. There's no use-by date on the words of Jesus. Here's what he himself said. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but, finish it for me. My words shall not pass away. So here's a book that was written 4,500 years ago, the New Testament about 2,000 years ago. What other book would you use as authoritative that was 2,000 years old in medicine or science or geography or anything else, right? It'd be a laugh. It'd be a hoot. Look at this. They thought this or they thought that. But here's a book. You can take it and open it up and read these words. And it just sticks you. You say, wow, I know how I should apply that today. This convicts me. There are things I'm doing that don't line up with what Jesus said. If you build your life on Christ's words, you'll have no regrets. People might consider you to be a bit simplistic, a bit unreasonable, a bit radical, a bit extreme. But at the end of the road, you look back in your life, you won't have any regrets. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So when we think about the words of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to look at some of the just short vignettes, the little graphic pictures, the graphic words that the Lord Jesus used. They'll be very simple, very easy to understand. Whether they'll be easy to obey or not, well, that's another thing. But I'd finish off with this final point. This is point number 5 if you're trying to keep track. Number 1, the words of the Lord Jesus are linked to his works. You can take him seriously because he lived what he said. If he tells you to forgive your enemies, you know he did, right? If he tells you to give to him that asks, you know that he does that every day. He feeds the atheist.
His words are the only sure thing in town. You can take it to the bank. You can build your life on it. You don't have to fudge or cover your, you know, all the angles. You can just rest on the simple teachings of Christ. His words are the one factor that makes the difference between success and failure in life. And his words have staying power. What he said 2,000 years ago is as good today as it ever was. And finally, his words, when received, bring the greatest good possible into the lives of his people. This is how to maximize blessing in your life, how to maximize effectiveness, how to maximize power in your life, to have influence with God and men. If you want to have a life that makes a difference for eternity, a difference to those around you, take the words of Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 63. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. They are spirit and they are life. In other words, when I see the words of Jesus on the page of Scripture and my heart says yes to that truth, the meaning of the words are transferred into my life, and I'm changed to look like those very ideas, so that I become a living epistle, right? We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So the Spirit of God takes the Word of God. And when I look at an idea in the Bible, and then by the grace of God, I take that idea and say, I want to live that. What I thought was an idea, a doctrine, a principle, when I, by God's grace, embrace it, I discover what it really is. It's another aspect of the loveliness of Christ, right? In other words, Jesus said, I am the truth. So when I'm receiving the words of the Lord Jesus, I'm receiving the Lord Jesus himself. He's the teacher, but he's the text, right? He's not just speaking the words, he's the idea embodied in those words. So when I receive the words of Christ, the Spirit of God takes those words and makes them real to me in such a way that I'm changed to be a little less like Jabe Nicholson and a little more like the Lord Jesus. So that when people see me, that's why the truth is contagious. People see the change in my life and they like it. They say, that's a trap. I like how he treats people. I like how he treats his wife. I like how he works. I like his discipline. I like his faithfulness. I like those things. They don't realize that it's not Jabe Nicholson. It's Christ in me. That's attractive. But they want to know the secret of that. And so Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. You come alongside me and you're trying to learn from me, and all I'm doing is passing Christ over to you. I'm just saying, well, here's what the Lord Jesus said about that. And when you say yes to that, well, then you start to become more like the Lord Jesus too. And the more that happens, the more we find it easy to get along. Because I don't have my will now and you don't have your will. Now we want to please the Lord Jesus. We want to please the same person. We want to do his work. So we become fellow laborers. We feel our hearts knit together. Like the old illustration the preachers used to use about the wagon wheel, the closer the spokes get to the hub, the closer they get to each other. Right? And as we take the words of the Lord Jesus seriously, those words are the embodiment of the Word. And when I receive those words, the Spirit of God changes me in that aspect, changes me to be like the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, John 14:23, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Not only will I become like Christ, in the measure in which I simply, as a child, obey his word, but
be an increasing intimacy and fellowship with the divine persons. Again, you can't fake this. You know when a person lives in the sanctuary. You know when a person is in touch with God. There's a story in Richmond, Kentucky, a brother from Colorado who was there on the follow-up week, and he's driving along in the car with another brother, and suddenly he pulls the car to the curb, and he says, "I got to go and talk to that man." Man standing at a street corner. And he gets out, and he walks over to the man. And without even greeting him or introducing himself, he just said to him, "Have you ever committed adultery?" And the man blanched, and he said, "Well, no, I haven't, but I was on the way to do it right now." But what did that man know at that moment? He knew two things at least, didn't he? There's a God in heaven who cares about that man standing at the street corner. And there was a man in the car who was in touch with the God in heaven and could be his agent in bringing truth to that man, right? The world needs to see that. And the only way, says the Lord Jesus, it's going to happen. It's not that God doesn't have favorites. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't sidle up to some people and leave others out in the cold. He does have intimates, though. These are people who make themselves available to God to love them. They want to hang around with him. They like the way he thinks about things. They like to get in sync with what God is doing in the world. And the Lord Jesus said, If you keep my words, if you love me, you'll keep my words. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you love him, you'll trust him. And if you trust him, you'll obey him. And if you obey him, he says, my Father will love you. Now, it's not that the Father doesn't love us, but this is a fresh motive to love us. He delights when he sees people who take his son seriously. When he sees people who think Jesus is really smart. They think Jesus really knows what's going on in the world. They like what he says. They trust what he says. When the Father sees people responding to the words of the Lord Jesus, even if they don't always get it exactly right, even if they go a little lopsided, a little overboard on some things, the Father delights in this. He says, look at these people. They want to please my son. They want to obey him. They like him. They like what he says. They like how he thinks. And that fills my heart with love for these people. And then he says, my Father and I will come to him and make our abode with him. And the concept of abode there is everybody feels at home. If you don't take the words of Jesus seriously, the Father's going to be in the living room, but everybody's going to be a little nervous. Everybody's going to be a little uptight. Like, it's not, you know, you just feel uneasy there because you know that he knows and he knows that you know. You know what the Word of God says and you know you ought to be doing it and you know that he knows that. And it's not easy to be easy with people when they know what you ought to be doing and you know what you ought to be doing and you know that they know and you're not doing it. There's just that uneasiness. And there are a lot of Christians who kind of walk on eggshells when they're around the Lord because every time they come into his presence, it's just like, yeah, I know I should be doing it. But there's no sense of being at home with one another. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. That people who say, I want two things in life. I want to know what he wants, and then I want to do it. As soon as he shows me, I'll do it. I think I told you guys a story about this fellow, Tim. He was a wild man. He lived in Colorado. He loved to take his motorcycle out on the railway track. He said when you got to 80 miles an hour, you didn't even feel the cross ties. You just kind of skipped across the top of them, you know. Well, he came to a fork in the road or a branch in the railway track and didn't quite make the turn and broke just about every bone in his body. And while he was in the hospital, he was witnessed to by a person in the same room with him.
and he ended up getting saved. And when he was recuperating, he used to go walking in the Rockies. He'd take his Bible, and he was sitting there one day, and he was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he read there that it was a shame for a man to have long hair, and his hair was down in the middle of his back. And he always carried a Bowie knife in his boot. And he pulled it out, and he looked at it, and he said, "It looks like I got two choices. I can cut off my hair, or I can cut the verse out of the Bible." Right? Those are the only two options he had. So he cut off his hair. Chop, 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 right there on the spot, you know. Don't you think the father was pleased? Maybe that, you know, other people say, well, you could be a little more, you know, sensible about this thing and go get a barber to do it or something. But this was instant obedience. If Jesus wants it, right? My father used to use a Hindi word, jaldi, you know, like he was, when we came along, he had just got out of the British Air Force. He was a flight lieutenant, you know, wing commander, and he expected us to do everything but salute. And that was his, you know. In our home, the little phrase was, obedience means now. Obedience is not doing it when I get around to it. That's my schedule. Obedience is doing what he wants when he wants it. So whatever he says to you, do. That's what Mary said, right? Whatever he says to you, do. And then in John 15:7 we read, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you." Now, you don't suppose Jesus meant that on face value, did he? There must be some meaning of the Greek text I don't understand. Maybe we can get some commentaries out and water this baby down. "If you abide in me," now he's just told us the secret of abiding, right? In 14:23, "Keep my words, my Father will love him, we will come to him and make our abode with him." So he's saying, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done to you. No provisos, no fine print, no escape clause. He says that's the way it is. In other words, if you're thinking the way I'm thinking, and everything I show you, you step into a line with it. You say, yeah, that's exactly. Sorry, I was off the track there a bit. But yeah, you're right. This is where we ought to be, right here. And if that's the way you're living your life, and every time the Lord says something, you say, oh, sorry, yeah, I guess I didn't notice that. I got off the track there. Good. Okay, yeah, this is where I want to be. If that's how you're living, and you see a need, you see an evidence in your life of a lack of something that needs to happen in order to fulfill the will of God, in order for the glory of God to be manifested, in order for the people of God to be helped and encouraged, whatever it is. You see that need, and you're walking in sync with him. You're thinking in tune with the Lord Jesus, and you're open to any correction he wants to send your way. If that's how you're thinking, says Jesus, and you ask, well, of course it'll be done. So now this is just three. You can go through, make a study of this. You can go through the words of the Lord Jesus and find out all the things he says are direct consequences to taking his word seriously. These are just three that I've selected, and there are many, many more. I didn't want to take all of John's gospel away from Craig here. So, Here are just three consequences. Number one, a revolutionized life. Jesus-like living. That's the first thing. Now, I say revolutionized, and I've mentioned this privately sometimes, that if we come to a week like this and we have the idea that we're actually fairly close to where we need to be, you know, there's a few little things need tweaking, then what that means is we are open to some very small blessings this week. If, on the other hand, we realize I'm nothing like Jesus. I'm not even close to thinking like he does. Well, that makes room for some mega blessings, doesn't it? For some mega miracles. If there's that much room for change, then there's that much room for God to bless me and to bring me into alignment with his word. So he says, you take my words seriously, and what happens to you when you take them seriously is that you actually become like Jesus. Because you think like he does. You want what he wants. You agree with him on everything. And his words are life, right? His words are spirit and life. In other words, his words are not dormant concepts on the paper. They are actually life-producing. They are the very principle of life is within those words. And when he speaks them to our hearts and our hearts say yes, there's the possibility of radical change, a revolutionized life, a Jesus-like existence. The second thing we noticed was daily intimate fellowship with the Father and the Son. You're not a visitor to heaven. You don't pop in for a few minutes now and again. You have this sense that the Father and the Son have moved into your living room. And you're in an ongoing relationship, unbroken communication. When I'm around home, Louise is working in one room, I'm in the other, we're not always yakking to each other, but we could. There's nothing between us. And she'll say something, I'll hear her laughing, and I'll go in and say, what are you laughing about? She'll tell me, and I'll laugh too. And then I'll be singing, and maybe she'll join in, or she's telling me something about the kids, and something else happens. And life goes on like that, and we live in fellowship. We're at home with each other. There's no uneasiness. There's no sense of disturbance. She takes me seriously. I take her seriously. And the Lord says, that's what I want for you. And then finally, power with God and men. Power with God and men. If you take my word seriously, he says, if you're thinking the way I am, you're moving with me in my purposes. And there are roadblocks, there are difficulties, there are problems in the way. Then you'll be asking for the right things. You'll be praying. You won't be praying for selfish things. You won't be praying for things that you can consume on your own desires, will you? And you'll have power with God and men. People will take you seriously. And God will take you seriously. When you pray, God will take your prayer seriously. And people will take you seriously. And you will become a billboard advertising that the way to live is by taking Jesus seriously. That the happy life, the purposeful life, the smart way to live is the life that simply takes what Jesus says at face value. So we're going to look at some of those words this week. And we're going to find out that Jesus was a very good communicator. He doesn't really need an interpreter as far as the meaning of the words. What he's looking for is interpreters as far as the doing of them. Taking the word of God and interpreting it into daily experience. That's what he's looking for. So, I think Brother Craig now, but we're going to have a little break, and then you're going to reconvene with what's left of John's gospel. Is that... Okay.